Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Sovereign Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and all of the wonderful gifts that you've given us in your Son. And most of all, Lord, we just thank you that you have pulled us out of the kingdom of this world and gathered us together as your chosen people. And Lord, as we study your word today and how it came to us and just how significant it is, may you stir our hearts to desire to learn these things, and may you hide them in our hearts so we know the precious gift we have in your word. And most of all, Lord, may we not just see the word as a means in and of itself, but it's a means to know your Son and the wonderful salvation we have in him. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, as usual, I start each week with reviews and previews. The first week we went through theology proper, which is the study of God himself, theo meaning God, ology, word or knowledge. Then we got into some pretty significant historical issues when we tackled the issue of Christology. And if you remember Christology, we went through all the Christological controversies, such as Arianism. And then the third week, last week, we got into pneumatology. And in pneumatology, we were studying the Holy Spirit. And we studied his person, his nature, and his work. And we are not finished in pneumatology, because some of the stuff we're going to look at today has its relationship to pneumatology, and we recognized that last week. And also, as we get into the doctrine of salvation, which we are going to be starting next week, and I'll get to that in a second, we are going to still be studying pneumatology, because the Holy Spirit is very obviously active as far as a role in salvation. So that was last week. This week we are in bibliology, and I'll define that in a moment. So that's where we're at now. That's where we're at this week. And I haven't done this yet, but I want to give a quick outline of where we are going to be going for our last 6 weeks. Next week, we start soteriology. And I'm going to devote 3 weeks to soteriology, and that's the study of salvation itself. And I'm not going to tell you which week is going to be election and predestination. So you... I know a lot of you are waiting for that one. So I'm going to force you to come to three. So that's the next 3 weeks after that. Then we are going to get into the doctrine of the cross of Jesus. So that is we'll probably be studying a lot of stuff there that you might not have heard about before. So there might be some good fresh stuff there. Week 9 is ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And I'm also going to be including Israel in that. So we are going to be looking at Israel and the church and their relationship and their positions in salvation history. And that will be a suitable springboard to our last week. And our last week is eschatology. And I'm afraid that some of you might see 1 week of eschatology as a little bit of a letdown, because there's so much stuff in the realm of eschatology that I'm sure a lot of you want to study. But this will be a primer. This will be an overview of eschatology, ranging from resurrection to futurist versus preterist views, millennial views, and tribulational views. We will be sketching all those out. I will try to get that done in 50 minutes, but we might run, maybe the last week we might run a little longer. So we'll see. So that is the review of where we've been, where we are tonight, and the preview of where we're going. So with that as a springboard, let's get into what we are doing tonight, and that is studying bibliology. And each week, we are studying some sort of an ology. So you should really know what ology means by now. The last part is derived from the Greek word logos, which is word, which has developed into knowledge or study of throughout the history of the church. So biblio simply means book. So we aren't just studying any book. We are studying the book tonight. Yeah, the book of life would be fine. But actually in the scriptures, the book of life is something distinct. But this is a book that certainly carries with it life. So we are going to be studying bibliology, and that is the study of the book, the Bible. And tonight we are going to be looking at a wide range of things. And for some of you, a lot of this stuff is going to be review. For those of you who took my hermeneutics class, hermeneutics is very much the study of the Bible, obviously. So we are looking at the different facets of the Scriptures. So bibliology is the book, the study of the book. And as we move on, the first point I want to tackle is a rather difficult. I think this issue has such a wide spectrum that we could devote a whole class to this issue. And this is the issue of the canon. What is the canon of Scripture? Now, when we talk about canon, the word is derived actually from the Hebrew, kana, which means a rod. And that means a ruling staff, something by which something is measured by. So the development of that word as it's the range of meaning developed really became the Bible, or the books of the Scriptures were the measuring rod by which everything in rule and life and practice was measured by. So that's how there's a relationship there. A measuring rod in the Bible is the measuring rod by which we measure all rules of life, of practice, and of faith. So when we talk about the canon, we are talking about what books are included in the canon. And this has been a debate that has been raging really since the inception of the church. What is to be included? What is inspired? What is inerrant? And what is authoritative? So that is the definition of canon. I'll read that here, and it's on your slides. The canon of Scripture are the books of the Bible that are considered to be inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. Again, the canon of Scripture are the books of the Bible that are considered to be inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. Now, I'm really going to, as we talk about the canon tonight, I'm really going to be focusing or zeroing in mostly on the New Testament canon. As I said before, this is such a huge issue that we could go off on a ton of different bunny trails, and I don't want to do this because, remember, it's a primer. This is a primer on the fundamentals. But the canon is different for various sects. For evangelicals, such as us, it is the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. Now, for a Roman Catholic, their canon is different because they include the books of the Apocrypha in the canon, which is the intertestamental literature that, if you've ever looked at a Catholic Bible or some Revised Standard versions, have the Apocrypha in there. They're the intertestamental books, like Sirach and Maccabees. Mormons have a different canon than we do because they believe in the writings of Joseph Smith, the Pearl of Great Price, in the Book of Mormon. Those are included in their canon. And as we will talk about in a moment, we believe that with the closing of the Apostolic Age, the canon was closed also. The faith was delivered once and for all. So that is what the canon is. Now, we can then ask, how was the canon determined, and what principles were used to determine the canon? And then the big question that is asked is, okay, well, who determined what the canon was? What books were to be included? Who determined that? I think that's a good question to ask and one we need to wrestle with, just for just our own practice and also for apologetic issues. Now, what principles, and again, reminding you, I'm using, for the most part, the New Testament books here as what I'm talking about. What principles were used to determine the canon? Well, first, the early church, at the dawn of, right after the apostles had left the scene of human history, were wrestling with, okay, what books are to be included? And one of the reasons that prompted this was because there were so many false books and false teachings that were cropping up across the land. If you've ever been to Barnes & Noble and seen the lost books of the Bible, anybody ever seen that? Yeah, the lost books of the Bible and the forgotten books of Eden is what it's called. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't lose any books of the Bible. Okay. Yeah, it's those. But actually, most of what you find in there are what we call Gnostic Gospels and Gnostic teachings. So that is what we see there. And so the development or the establishment of a canon was of great importance in order that the churches would have the inspired, the inerrant, and the authoritative books of the Bible as their rod. Remember the canon, the measuring rod. There are a lot of different ones. I did a lot of different reading on this, and I really wrestled with how to bring this to you because there's so much information and I have so little time. But I want to give you three principles on how they used, or what principles they used, to determine the canon. Number one is the writing apostolic and prophetic. Now let me define what that means. Apostolic meaning, did the writing have the seal of an apostle upon it? For instance, let's look at the writings of Paul. Paul was an apostle, and Romans was written by Paul, an apostle. Therefore, good evidence is that Romans is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that in a moment. So that is one. Or prophetic, because there are books in our New Testament that are not written by apostles. For instance, Luke was not an apostle. And if you ask my opinion on the matter, I don't think the author of Hebrews was an apostle. I think there's strong internal evidence in the book that it's not an apostle that wrote that book. But I think that when we look at, say, Luke, they were under the authority of an apostle. As with, and when we look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, the foundation of the faith was given as the apostles and prophets, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. So, was it apostolic or prophetic? Secondly, was it orthodox? Does the book accurately represent what we know from other books and the writings of the prophets and the teaching of the apostles? Was it orthodox? That's the second point. And the third point, and there are more points than this, and I can point you to some reading if you want to dig more into this. But the third point, and this is very important, one that we shouldn't just skim over, is the writing Christocentric? Is the writing pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ? And I would argue that from Genesis to Revelation, every book is pointing to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was pointing towards Him in hope. The New Testament is proclaiming Him in fulfillment. Okay, so is it apostolic or prophetic, number one? Is it orthodox? And is it Christocentric? And through these principles, the church came to the conclusion that the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative canon. Now, who determined the canon? Now, many people will say that it was just a bunch of stuffed shirts that decided this at some council. But the fact is that well before the councils that wrestled with these things, the early church already had a fairly firm view. Now, there were what you call disputed books, and the disputed books were common, but they were disputed. And most of the time, it was isolation as far as disputedness, if that's even a word, came about. So when we look at the canon, when we ask who determined it, we have to say, at the ultimate level, God determined the canon in His sovereignty. God determined the canon. He used men and the church to establish the canon. Because remember, the Holy Spirit inspired the canon. The Holy Spirit inspired the canon. And through his sovereignty, he ensured that its acceptance in Christian circles throughout history would be nearly unanimous. And really, that's what we find. It's nearly unanimous. In the true church throughout history, we see nearly unanimous acceptance of those 66 books. So we can take heart that, yes, we have what we need in the 66 books that we have in our Bibles right now. Okay? How was the canon determined? Now I want to get into these terms I've been using. I want to get into inspiration and inerrancy and the Bible being authoritative. So first off, we are going to look at inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible. Now there are two elements when we examine the dynamics of inspiration. In fact, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We went to this last week, but I want to go to it again. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So here we have a very powerful attestation that the Holy Spirit is the one that moved the mouths of the prophets and inspired the pens of the apostles and all those who wrote these things down. So there is a very clear, and this is what we speak of most of, divine element. It is inspired. These people were guided by the Holy Spirit to write down that which God wanted them to. But there also is the human element. These people didn't go into a trance and the Holy Spirit totally took over their faculties and they wrote down while they were unconscious. That's not what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon these people, but He used their personalities. He used the language of the day. He used situations. And He used various styles. Now let me kind of unpack some of those things. Styles. If you read the writings of Paul and become familiar with them, and then you go start to read the writings of John, you're really going to be able to tell what comes from John and what comes from Paul, because they both have a particular style. And if you're fluent in the Greek, which I'm not near enough to get to this point, but you'd be able to see in the Greek the differences in style and their ability to use that language. So there really is, God uses those things though. That's part of inspiration. He uses the situations. Almost every epistle that we know of was probably prompted by some sort of false teaching that Paul wanted to combat. So God used the situations of the day in order to inspire the Scriptures. And those are good to know and learn. Use the language of the day. The Bible is written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Aramaic. Those are the three languages that we find the Bible written in. And we have to always remember that the Bible is inspired in what it seeks to convey. Okay? A lot of people, and this is kind of getting into the issue of inerrancy also, but I'm going to cross over here. How many people have heard somebody say the Bible can't be inspired or inerrant because it's full of contradictions? Anybody ever heard that before? No. Yeah. I've heard that many times. What's interesting is what they bring up as how the Bible is not inspired. And I want to go to just a couple different ones. Turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Okay, so this noted that Mary came to the tomb. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So here's what cynics and skeptics will say. One says Mary Magdalene, and the other says Mary and another Mary. Okay? Well, what's the big problem with that? There really isn't a problem, is there? Yep. Just because one of the writers omits a person does not mean that there's an error here. John simply wanted to center on Mary Magdalene. Matthew, on the other hand, chose to add the other Mary. And in other portions, we find that other women went to the tomb. So, if there were two women at the tomb, as we see in Matthew, there definitely was one, right? So, again, a lot of these contradictions are just fabrications that we wouldn't hold our own newspaper writers to the same. Here's an analogy. If a sports writer was saying, Tavares Jackson, the Vikings quarterback, was at the podium and said these things, and then another newspaper writer said, Tavares Jackson and Adrian Peterson were at the podium and said these things. Well, the first one wasn't wrong. He was just focusing on the quarterback, and the other one was focusing on the quarterback and the running back. They're not contradictory. They're focusing on different things. So that's what there are tons of examples like that, especially in the Gospels, that cynics and skeptics want to focus on. But none of them amount to anything. It is simply looking at the writer's focus and what the writer is looking to highlight. And here's another one. We don't need to turn to this, but in Numbers we read of a plague that killed 24,000 people. This is in Numbers 25, verse 9. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, says 23,000 fell in one day. So many skeptics will say, see, there's a contradiction. Paul says 23, and Numbers says 24. If the Bible's inspired and inerrant, they should be able to get this right. Well, first off, Paul says it was 23,000 in one day. And Numbers gives the number 24,000. So it's possible that 23,000 fell in one day and there were some stragglers that didn't pass away till the next day. Maybe a little bit healthier than the rest of them. Could fight it for a little while longer. We don't know. That might be the case. Or 24,000 is an approximation and 23,000 is an approximation. We often do this. How many people were at the concert? Oh, there were 10,000 people at the concert. Would somebody be in error if they said that, if it was 10,381? We would never say that, okay, well, that person was totally off and wrong because they didn't get an exact head count. So the skeptics and the cynics, in my opinion, they're looking for things that aren't there, and they're manufacturing these things. As Bob would say, they're not even trying. Yeah, well, you know, if this does, if one, and many, many people have done this, mind you, have gone to try to disprove the Bible and came away convicted and repentant because they found out that the Bible was reliable, and we'll get to some of the reliability issues in a moment. So that's just a couple things regarding inspiration and inerrancy. We're going to get to inerrancy in a second. The Bible is inspired in what it seeks to convey. Defining inerrancy. The Bible is inspired and inerrant in the original manuscripts. Now, this is a very important point to understand. What do I mean by original manuscripts? In some language would be the original autographs. What I am saying and what we would be saying, as that's the common language of evangelicalism, is that the Bible is inspired in its original writing, meaning in what Paul originally wrote to the church at Rome, say. Or the original writing of John of the book of Revelation. That is what is inspired. Now, why is this important to note? Well, I want to get into the issues and dynamics of textual issues and translation issues. And I think these are important things to remember, because when we say the Bible is inspired and inerrant, we want to be able to properly defend that statement, because this book, the 66 books of this Bible, is where we get our hope, our faith, and we should be ready to defend that. The truth of the matter is there isn't a museum somewhere that has Paul's original letter to the Romans. In fact, we don't have one of the originals. They may be somewhere, but we do not have them. So the question is, how do we know that we have what Paul actually wrote? That's where we get in to the whole realm of what is called textual criticism. Textual criticism. And I know that oftentimes we hear the word criticism and automatically we're going to think, oh, that's a bad thing, criticizing something. More than that, criticizing the Bible, criticizing the text of the Bible, how can that be a good thing? Well, textual criticism is a science. And here's what it looks to do. And its criticism is good because it helps us get to what the Apostle Paul originally wrote. What we have is hundreds and hundreds and thousands, not hundreds of thousands, but thousands of copies of the books of the Bible. And they come from all different families and trees. And some of them are very early, dating back to late 1st, early 2nd century. Some of them are quite late. But what textual criticism does is take all of these manuscripts that they have available and compares them and contrasts them and see where the scribal errors may have been. And in finding these differences and in a sense having this conglomeration of all these manuscripts, you're able to faithfully reconstruct what Paul wrote originally. There are some variations here and there, but as most have noted, and I would agree with them in everything that I've studied, is every single variation is of an extremely minor detail, say of syntax or of punctuation, things of that nature. So that is textual criticism. And through that science, we get an idea, through looking at that, of all of the different writings, and we're able to trace it back to have a faithful original. This is extremely close to what Paul wrote. There may be a couple of dotting the I's and crossing the T's that aren't 100% sure about, but we have all the information there to make an informed decision. So that's textual criticism. I know that's somewhat complicated, and it spins my head sometimes when I'm reading some of this stuff. But it's very important to recognize, and that's why we say the Bible is inspired in its original manuscripts, because there may be a manuscript that has come along throughout the centuries that something has been added or something has been subtracted. A couple instances, the end of Mark is most probably added later. And there's a passage in 1 John, which I'll be preaching on this. I'll bring this up, but I'm not going to be preaching on the text itself because all evidence points to this was the phrase, these three testify, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was added later. So in your King James Version, you're going to see that. In most of the New American Standard, the NIV, you're not going to have those. It's going to be the water, the spirit, and the blood. Because all of the earliest manuscripts have that. So that is how textual criticism can help us. Then we have translation issues. So after the textual criticism is done and we have the close to original, we are able to begin translating. And that's why you want to look at this stuff. That's why we would say they are inspired in the original manuscripts. It's the Greek that was inspired, not necessarily the translation, which is why it's important to... Brothers and sisters, we live in such a wonderful age where we can have tools. Even the layman can have tools to dig into the Greek and the Hebrew and compare and contrast and learn these things. So I do think it's valuable. The translators are very good, but they're not infallible. And that's why it's important for us. I think it's important for every Christian, if we have the capabilities, to dig in to the Greek and the Hebrew. And every single one of us has that ability and the tools at our disposal. So that is defining inerrancy. Defining authoritative. The Bible is authoritative in all matters of faith, of doctrine, and practice. And again, going back, it's authoritative in all that it intends to convey. And here's the point I want to make about authoritative. And this is a principle I want you all to remember. Remember the proper interpretation principle. An improperly interpreted and applied passage does not carry authority and is not binding. I'll repeat that again. An improperly interpreted and applied passage does not carry authority and is not binding. And Hermeneutics 101. When we are diving into the text, our first thing we want to be asking is, what does this text mean? Even better, what did it mean to its original audience? What was Paul intending to convey to the Roman church in the epistle to the Romans? We want to ask that. Then after we find that meaning, after it's discovered, then we can start looking for the implications, that which is logically tied to the text. And when we see these things and implications, meaning is one. There's one meaning to every passage. We have numerous implications, and these implications arise out of the text. And these implications then apply to us. So we have meaning, implication, and application. And all these need to be proper. I want to read this passage again, and then I want to look at it and show and demonstrate how this could be so. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, we looked at this last week, but I can't go through bibliology without noting this text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. And that from childhood you have known, this is Paul writing to Timothy, you have known the sacred writing which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So again, looking at authoritative here, the Bible is authoritative for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But that's when it's properly interpreted. Now let's say a Mormon would take a look at this verse, and a Mormon missionary would come up to you and say, do you believe in the Book of Mormon? And you would say no. And so then they would say, turn with you to this passage. And say, see, all Scripture is inspired by God, and this is Scripture, they would say about the Book of Mormon. Therefore, you need to believe in this, because Paul commands you to. Again, that's an improperly interpreted passage. Therefore, it carries no authority. Because in the rest of the Scripture, we know that Paul declares the faith has been delivered once and for all. Jude. Yes, Jude. It's in Jude. The faith has been delivered once and for all. And Hebrews chapter 1. God has spoken in many ways, but in these last days, He has spoken by His Son. So again, we have, and not only that, looking at the principles that we talked about earlier, we would read the Book of Mormon and compare it with the Bible and see such a great disconnect that it's not what? It's not orthodox. There's such a great disconnect from what we find in the Book of Mormon to this. And that is a good springboard to start talking about the reliability of the Bible. Because what's interesting is if we look at, say, the Book of Mormon, there is very little internal evidence and very little external evidence that this should be included in any type of canon as far as its congruity with this other 66 books of the Old and New Testament. But as far as we are concerned, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, I'm going to get into both the internal evidence and the external evidence for the reliability of the Bible, for the truth that the Bible is divine in origin, and it is a reliable and authoritative in matters of faith, practice, and doctrine. So I'm going to give you 3 points regarding the internal evidence. Internal evidence is what the Bible declares, what we find within the pages of Scripture. First, there is internal consistency in the Bible. What that means is when we look from Genesis to Revelation, we see a consistent message. Now, mind you, this is the progressive revelation of God that is unfolding. And with the coming of Messiah, things were fulfilled. So we had drastic changes with the coming of the Messiah. But it was fulfillment, not replacement. So there is internal consistency between both the Old and New Testament and within the Old Testament itself and within the New Testament itself. There is internal consistency. Then we have prophecy. This is very important. The Bible predicts. It has predicted. The book of Daniel is a treasure of predictions that predicted the course of human history. And actually, I think the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 actually predicted the date Jesus would march into Jerusalem. And this was 500-600 years before that actually took place. Then we have messianic prophecy. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22. All of these things are messianic prophecies. Part of that consistent message pointing towards Jesus. So you have internal consistency, you have prophecy, and you have the truth that it's self-attesting. In what we just read in 2 Timothy and what we read in 2 Peter, it declares itself as the Word of God. Now there's other evidences than that, but it declares itself the Word of God. And what's interesting is, in 2 Peter, Peter calls Paul's writing Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3. So, actually, let's turn to that. I think that would be important to look at. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So a couple points there. That demonstrates that Paul's writings were seen as scriptures, as letters. But also, they needed to be properly interpreted. Some of them are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. So, again, we see that. Internal consistency, prophecy, and self-attesting. Then we have external evidence for the reliability of the Bible. First off, we have the evidence of history. What I mean by this is we can look at history and see the effect that the Bible has had upon human history. We have millions of books written about the Bible. We have billions of people who have studied the Bible and billions of copies of the Bible sold. And the truth is, we look at how much the Bible, number one, let's look at it at a micro level, how much the Bible has changed individual lives throughout history, shaped them, brought them to conviction, repentance, and gave them the truth for life and godliness. We can see that throughout history. But we also have the fact that the Bible has shaped civilization. And that's a class in and of itself. And it's an interesting study. I've done just a scratch the surface on studying that in seminary, and it's some fascinating things to look at the effect the Bible has had on nations and on political movements and all of that. Not all of it was good, because, again, the Bible can be misinterpreted and misapplied. So we have the evidence of history. And then you have the evidence of archaeology. And archaeology is the study of arche, the past, that which is ancient. And consistently, as we look at the Bible, and as archaeological evidence is unearthed and studied, we see that the Bible gets people right, they get places right, it gets time right. The Bible is consistently being supported by archaeological evidence. One in particular, I mean, if you want to look at Luke Acts and all of the archaeological discoveries regarding the places and times and people that he wrote about, all lines up. All lines up great. And here's one thing to remember as far as archaeology is concerned. I remember, this is just within the last year, I was watching something on the History Channel about the Exodus and did it really happen? And they were stating that because there was no Egyptian record of anything like that ever happening, that there's really no way that this could ever have happened, literally. Well, silence is not an evidence. And I can see why Egypt wouldn't want to record some of that stuff down, because it's not very flattering. So silence isn't an evidence. So don't let that, I mean, I remember hearing that. And what about, one of the things that kept coming to my mind is, what about the existence of Israel that came about from that? It just, the existence of Israel makes no sense to me unless that literally happened. So you have the evidence of history and the evidence of archaeology. I have just a little time left, but I want to really spend it on this. Remember the central purpose of the Bible. And as we do systematic theology, I want to continually be reminding us of where our eyes should be fixed. Through every lens we look through, pneumatology, Christology, theology, soteriology, we are going to be looking at the person and work of Jesus. And I want to, I think this is a John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40 is a good thing to remember. And this is Jesus rebuking the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation all speak of Christ, and they are intended to bring us to Christ. So the Scriptures are precious, they are a treasure, but the Scriptures are not an end in of themselves. The Scriptures are here to reveal the unending glory of Jesus and to draw us into that relationship. And yes, there are rules and commandments which we need to obey. We're called to do that. But why are we called to obey them? To bring glory to whom? To Jesus.